As the title of my topic this morning indicates, I intend to address the... and let me quickly introduce myself. My name is Ari Lam. Welcome to Torah in Motion. As the title of my lecture this morning indicates, I intend to address the question of whether or not we can determine that the Tanaim, the earliest rabbinic sages operative primarily in the land of Israel until approximately the year 250 of the Common Era, engaged in the study of Greek philosophy, the most prestigious intellectual endeavor of the day from the perspective of the wider Greco-Roman society. But before engaging this topic, I think the issue needs to be framed a bit more broadly. So after all, even asking the question of whether or not the Tanaim engaged in the study of Greek philosophy presumes that they were willing to accept or engage in the study of secular wisdom at all. In other words, philosophical discourse deals primarily with morals and ethics, abstract ideas that in many, if not most cases, can never be empirically demonstrated or quantified. And so, before we ask ourselves the question, before we begin to investigate whether or not Chazal were willing to accept Greco-Roman speculative theories, I think we would be best served by first establishing that they were willing to accept Greco-Roman facts. So what's one way that we might approach this question? I would argue that perhaps a good barometer for determining whether or not Chazal were even willing to buy in to the Greco-Roman factual discoveries over the course of several centuries would be asking, did the Tanaim study or did the Tanaim make use of Greek science? Natural sciences, for instance, provide us with a much more concrete, observable manner of verifying information. Concrete facts can be established through experimentation, observation. In other words, the sciences represent a much more exacting field than the speculative philosophical discourses, and therefore, if we're going to ask ourselves, did Chazal accept Greco-Roman facts, perhaps we might ask ourselves, more specifically, did the Tanaim study Greek and Roman science? The answer to this question is an emphatic yes. There's an enormous body of evidence to support the claim that Chazal were well acquainted with Greek and Roman scientific writing, and used this acquaintance as the basis for halakhic determinations that required scientific knowledge. So I think one example will suffice, and then we can get on to the meat and potatoes of this talk, which is speculative philosophy. So one example. If you take a look at source number one in your source sheet, it is crucially important from a halakhic perspective to be able to distinguish between foods that we can classify as fruits and foods that we can classify as vegetables. In what ways might this be important? For bracha, if you want to know whether you need to make a ha'etz or an adama. Arla, if you want to know whether a food is subject to the restrictions governing certain fruits in their first 3 years of existence, you need to know whether a food is a fruit or a vegetable. So Chazal had to come up, the Tanaim had to come up with a dividing line, a distinguishing principle that allowed them to distinguish on the one hand fruits and on the other vegetables. If you look in source number one, there's a source from the Tosefta, one of the earliest Tanaitic sources. And if you'll notice that next to all of the source headings in your source sheet, I've given you approximate dates for the composition and redaction of all of these sources. So the Tosefta tells us the following. Zaklal. Kol hamotze elav meikaro, hare zeminyerek. V'chol she'ino motze elav meikaro, hare ze'ilam. Any plant that shoots forth its produce directly from the ground is a vegetable. Any tree or any plant that grows a main stalk from the ground, and it is only off of that main stalk that the produce grows, like a tree, those are fruits. The rabbinic text goes on to ask the following question. What about cabbages? Kruv. Cabbages, the Mediterranean rue variety, cabbages grow off of a main stalk. In other words, there's a stalk that grows from the ground, and then off of that main stalk is the cabbage produce, which would, according to this definition, render cabbages what? A fruit. Ah, but we know that cabbages are vegetables. Everybody knows that. So this definition wouldn't seem to work. So Chazal say, kan bevadai, the Tanayim say, kan bevadai, kan besafik. When we know that something is a fruit or a vegetable, then that's the classification that we use, common human knowledge. If we have a dispute, if we're unsure how to classify a certain food, then we use this guiding principle to determine whether something is a fruit or a vegetable. Now, this is the rabbinic Tannaitic principle, circa the 3rd century, or perhaps late 2nd century of the Common Era. Now, was this rooted in accepted scientific discourse of the day? Does it have any relation to what Greeks and Romans believed to have been the case biologically? For an answer to our question, and for a rather striking parallel, for answer to our question, we turn to the works of Theophrastus. Theophrastus was the primary disciple of Aristotle. He's known to history as the father of botany. He wrote several works on biology and natural life, one of which is called An Enquiry into Plants. And in The Enquiry into Plants, he makes the following statement. Again, Theophrastus is attempting to distinguish as well between fruits and between vegetables, and he says the following: a fruit tree is a thing which grows from the root, with one stem having many branches. A vegetable is a thing which sends forth its leaves directly from the root and has no main stem. It is exactly the definition that Chazal adopt. Now recall, Theophrastus is a 3rd century BCE scientist, whose views became dominant for several centuries afterwards. He predates the Tanaim by at least 300, if not more, if not 400, 500 years. It gets better. Theophrastus asks, what about a cabbage? A cabbage, we know, grows off of a main stalk. The cabbages grow off of a main stem. And therefore, one would assume that the cabbage is a fruit. Theophrastus concludes that this is not to be taken as an absolute definition. When we know that something is a vegetable or a fruit, then it's a fruit or a vegetable. This rule is only besuffic, is only when we have a question. So this discourse in the Tannaitic literature seems drawn directly from Greco-Roman scientific texts. And the dialogue is almost word for word. Hopefully this hasn't surprised anybody, that the Tannaim were willing to accept the qualitative empirical observations of scientists who were their contemporaries should be of no surprise. But now that we've established that the Tanaim were willing to engage or draw from the exact sciences, we should ask ourselves whether or not they were willing to draw even from the inexact sciences. What about speculative philosophy? Now, in order to answer this question, what we're going to do is we're going to take what I hope is a methodologically rigorous approach. We're going to examine the two instances of several in rabbinic literature, but two instances in which Rabban Gamliel, there are several Rabban Gamliels, this particular one was a 3rd century Tannaitic sage. We're going to examine two instances in which Rabban Gamliel engaged in discourse, in a discussion, with a philosopher, with a philosopher, in the hopes that understanding the context, the intellectual backdrop of these discussions can inform us the extent to which Rabban Gamliel would have been familiar with philosophical ideas and the attitude that he would have had towards philosophers. Now, if you look at source number 2 on your sheets, the source reads as follows. Now, pay careful attention to the logical, rhetorical thrust of the source here, because it gets quite confusing, and it was confusing for rabbinic commentary. So let's see if we can work through it together. The source reads, Shol philosophos echeres Rabban Gamliel. The philosopher asked Rabban Gamliel the following question. Siv b'sarachem, ki anochi Hashem Elokecha kel kana. It says in your scripture that you shall not make for yourself a sculptured image. Why? For the Lord your God is a jealous God. Right, Hiskanos ba? Gibor meskane be gibor. Chacham meskane be chacham. Asher meskane be asher. Ela yesh koch bo vadazara. The question is as follows. Your Torah says that you shouldn't worship idols because your God is a jealous God. But jealousy implies that there is something of which to be jealous. A brave man is jealous of another brave man. A wise man is jealous of the wisdom of his compatriot. But in what sense can we assert that God is jealous of idols, unless what we mean to imply, ridiculously, is that an idol actually has the power to make God jealous? How can your scripture imply that God is jealous of idols? What is Rabban Gamliel's answer? See if we can follow this. He says, Amar lo, ilu adam kori lekalbo b'shem aviv, ukashihu noder, noder b'chaye kelav zeh, b'mi ha'av miskana, b'ben o b'kelav. In other words, if a man calls his dog by his father's name, and then he takes an oath on the life of that dog, in other words, using his father's name, at whom is the father's anger going to be directed? At the dog or at the son? Obviously at the son. That's Rabban Gamliel's answer. Now there are several issues that we're going to have to explore in order to understand this parakeet. It's traditionally, conventionally characterized as a paradigmatic dispute between, on the one hand, Jews and on the other hand, pagans. I think after several considerations, we can actually dismiss this out of hand. On the one, in the first case, there are several ways in which rabbinic literature characterizes pagans. Sometimes, in several cases, although it's a little bit more murky, it's min. Often, it's gai, nachri. After the censored versions came out, it's avodas kochavim, ovde kochavim, and so on and so forth. Philosophos, philosopher, is a relatively rare term. Presumably, if the rabbinic literature wants to simply portray a run-of-the-mill dispute between Jews and pagans, it needn't have used the word philosopher. So we must be looking for something philosophical here, perhaps. The second, more weighty concern, which I think is far more compelling, is the following. What does the philosopher say? What is his argument? Note that he does not attack Rabban Gamliel on pagan grounds. In fact, he doesn't attack Rabban Gamliel's monotheism at all. The argument that he makes is, your scripture implies falsely that idols are worthy objects. And since, in a deep sense, they are undeserving of God's jealousy, how can your scriptures characterize God as a kelkana, as a jealous God? It doesn't make sense. The argument of the philosopher is not that idols have power, it's precisely the opposite. Idols are profoundly worthless. So my question is this. Is there a third century philosophical context in the land of Israel in which a statement like this by a philosopher would have made sense? In which this perspective would be in some way explicable. Question number one. Question number two, if we can identify such a context, what would it tell us about Rabban Gamliel's engagement with such a philosopher and his involvement within the context of this intellectual milieu? So to answer our first question, the answer is there is, in fact, a very famous philosophical context in the land of Israel in the third century of the Common Era in which this not only makes sense, but it fits absolutely perfectly. And that is what we began to call in the 19th century the Neoplatonic school of philosophical thought. Nominally followers of Plato, they would have called themselves simply Platonists. The 19th century wanted to get fancy, they called them Neoplatonists. The founding notion of this philosophical school was the basic Platonic idea, the basic Platonic division between the visible world on the one hand and the invisible ideal world on the other. The invisible world was the highest plane of ideal forms. The visible world, our world, represented perversions, lesser manifestations of ideal invisible forms. What was developed out of this by Neoplatonic philosophers, and two amongst them whose names we'll need to know over the course of this class, are Plotinus and Porphyry. These followers of Plato understood, therefore, that images, idols, images of the self, were all worthless things because they represented the lesser existence to which we as human beings are unfortunately bound. In fact, if you'll turn to source number 3, Plotinus is the founding philosopher of the Neoplatonic school, and his student Porphyry wrote a biography called On the Life of Plotinus, and he wrote the following about Plotinus. He said, "Painters and sculptors were unendurable to him, so much so indeed that when Amelius, another of the students, begged him to have a portrait done of himself, Plotinus said, 'Is it not enough to carry the image that nature has put about me?' Did Amelius think that Plotinus would agree to leave a more enduring image of the image as though it were some piece worthy of display?" Plotinus, in a deep principled sense, objected to all production of images. All production of images. This is one thing that we know about Plotinus. He objected to the production of idols. He objected to the worship of idols. He objected to the veneration of the self that he felt was implicit in reproducing images of oneself. And so there are a significant set of Neoplatonists who rejected the worth of all idols entirely, wholesale. Now there are those lesser fanatics, like Porphyry, who defended idols. Porphyry wrote an essay called On Religious Statues, in which he makes the following argument. He says, it's true that idols have no worth. However, there may be pedagogical value in producing idols for the following reason. Because when you construct an idol, the marble or ivory that you use can represent the fact that the gods are of the nature of light. Black marble can represent that they're invisible. Gold can represent Apollo's fire. Their human form can represent the fact that the gods have rationality. But do not think for a second that this is what the gods look like. Such a notion to the Neoplatonists was absolutely absurd. The upshot of all of this is that among the Neoplatonists, the best that you could find, the most sympathetic to idolatry that you could find, was Porphyry, who dismissed idols entirely other than for their slight pedagogical value. And of even that, he was suspicious. And at worst, you have Plotinus, who completely dismisses the worth of all idols. So perhaps we might suggest that the philosopher in this context, who makes an argument based on the premise that idols are deeply unworthy of God's admiration, would be a Neoplatonic philosopher. Now, if this is the case, we can in fact take this one step further. And I believe this is the coup de grace that explains the entire Mechilta. What is Rabbi Gamliel's response to the philosopher? Again, to reiterate, if you call your dog by your father's name, and then swear on the life of that dog, in other words, using your father's name, at whom is the father's anger directed? The dog or the son? Obviously the son. It was the son's fault. The logic is clear, but what is unclear, and this is a question with which the Mefarshim essentially offer what is called the Tzarech Iyun, is no answer, is how does this respond to the philosopher's question? Because recall, in this metaphor, the dog is an idol, the man is mankind, and the father is Hashem. Now, which leg of this triangle was the philosopher attacking? Man? No. The philosopher was asking, how could God be described as a Kael Kana? How could God be jealous of idols? The critique was of the father, not of the son. So how does this answer the philosopher's challenge? The answer is only explicable, I believe, upon the backdrop, or given the backdrop of Neoplatonic philosophy. One of the thorniest issues that the 3rd century land of Israel, Neoplatonic philosophers had to deal with, entire treatises were written to address this question, was a peculiar practice of Socrates, one of the founding lights, or one of the founding lights of the school. Socrates had a rather unique practice of swearing in Greek, maton kuna, of swearing by the dog. Why would he do this? There was a crisis in antiquity, it was an economic crisis of sorts, that stemmed from the fact that the Greek economy, and this can be observed from looking at various ancient Greco-Roman codes, even very old Greek codes, the laws of Gortine, and so on and so forth, there was a crisis in antiquity that stemmed from the fact that the Greeks were considered to be entirely untrustworthy because their economy was run on the basis of oath-taking. And if your oath could not be trusted, and there was no other way of securing your loyalty and securing your business, then of what worth was it to do business with a Greek? As a result, the practice developed amongst the Greeks, and in particular amongst the Athenians, to assign particular specific binding oaths to individuals such that when they invoked that oath, it was considered absolutely binding on pain of punishment. The oath that Socrates adopted was to swear maton kuna, by the dog. The problem that the Neoplatonic philosophers faced was this. Oaths were traditionally taken by the gods. What Socrates has done in swearing by the dog is that he has effectively substituted a mundane, disgusting creature for an exalted, sublime divinity. How is this allowed? Was Socrates truly guilty of confusing the visible world with the invisible world? The mundane with the truly sublime? Surely not. The Neoplatonic philosophers argue endlessly about this. Many of them attempt to explain Socrates' actions via acrobatic gezereshavas, kalchomers, and so on and so forth. But the greatest amongst the Neoplatonic philosophers, and in particular our very own Porphyry, wrote an essay in which he defended Socrates' practice of swearing by the dog. And he writes, in fact, in an essay devoted to explaining why animals cannot be killed and their meat cannot be eaten, Porphyry makes the following argument. He explains that, in fact, the animals are reminiscent of the gods. How do we know? One of his primary proofs is that Socrates swore by the dog. So it must be that the dog is in some way related to the divinity. And he says in his essay, when Socrates swore by the dog, surely it was no joke. So what has Rabban Gamliel done here, cleverly? He is confronted by a philosopher who, A, has demonstrated an ability to quote his own scriptures back towards him, the notion of which, the verisimilitude of which we're going to address at the very end, but at the very least from a literary standpoint. He's confronted by a philosopher who has facility in Jewish scripture, in Hebrew scripture, and who challenges him on the grounds that his own scriptures confuse idols with the true God. So what does Rabban Gamliel do? He turns the entire thing around and demonstrates facility with philosophical discourse and points out that your leading light, Socrates, is guilty of exactly the same error. So before you come checking my scriptures, perhaps you should take care of your own house first. It's a brilliant bit of intellectual give and take, and it demonstrates two things. Number one, Rabban Gamliel had enough familiarity with a philosophical conundrum confronted by the Neoplatonic philosophers involving Socrates that he would have been able to argue in this fashion with the philosopher. And moreover, this seems to be a rather congenial give and take. There doesn't seem to be any charges of heresy thrown one at the other, and we'll compare at the end, so bear this in mind, we'll have to compare at the end the interaction between this Jewish sage and philosophers with similar contemporaneous interactions between Christian sages and philosophers. Was it the same? We'll have to bear this in mind. But for now, those two points will suffice to bring us to the next source. The next source is the Mishnah of Avodah Zarah. The famous Mishnah of Avodah Zarah, and it's also an incredibly complexing one, incredibly perplexing one, with which the commentators struggled mightily. The Mishnah, again, dealing with the confrontation between Rabban Gamliel and a philosopher, reads as follows. Source number 4. Sho'al Proklos ben Philosophos is Rabban Gamliel ba'ako, shahayarochet v'merchat shel Aphrodite. A philosopher by the name of Proclus confronted Rabban Gamliel in a bathhouse which was dedicated to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, and he asked him the following question. He said, Amar lo, chazu b'saratchem, v'le yidvat b'cha mu'uma menacherem, b'bnei ma'at arochet v'merchat shel Aphrodite. Your Torah says that you may not come close, you may not touch anything that has any association with Avodah Zarah, with idolatry. Now that being the case, how could you have the chutzpah to sit in this bathhouse, which is an Aphroditic bathhouse, and bathe? Surely that's in violation of your scripture. Now what is Rabban Gamliel's response? Amar lo, ein meshivim b'merchatz. V'chashayatza amar lo, ani lo basi b'gvula, hi basa b'gvuli. Okay, what does this mean? So first what Rabbi Gamliel says is, I can't talk to you, I can't respond to you in a bathhouse. Let's go outside. And when he goes outside, Rabbi Gamliel responds, I did not come into her domain, she came into my domain. And that is how the discussion ends. Mishnah supplies later authorities who respond with different answers, but this is the only answer that Rabbi Gamliel himself gave. What does this mean? It's not a simple question. The Yerushalmi was so perplexed by this that it ignores it entirely. The Bavli is so perplexed that it has no choice but to suggest that Rabbi Gamliel's answer here was a tshuva genuva. Was a deceitful answer. It was just designed to, it was essentially the equivalent of him saying, stop bothering me, leave me alone, I'm trying to take a bath. Having found no help in the various Talmudim, Rashi was forced to come up with an explanation on his own. And Rashi's explanation is as follows. It must be that this bathhouse was an anomalous bathhouse. Normal bathhouses don't have idols in them. The fact that there was an idol here must indicate that it was imported later for some strange reason of which we're not aware. And Rav Gamliel's argument, therefore, was, this is my bathhouse. And Aphrodite is visiting here. It's not that I'm visiting Aphrodite's bathhouse, and therefore I have license to be there, and I'm not in violation of the Pasuk in Devarim. There are two reasons why I think this is unsatisfactory. Number one, if there is one thing that we know about late antique Greco-Roman bathhouses, it is this. They were nearly always built around a statue of an idol. They were built to specifically to accommodate the statue of an idol, or rather the statue of a god. And moreover, the most common idol to be found in any bathhouse in the Greco-Roman world, and in particular in Eretz Yisrael and Syria, was Aphrodite. So on the merits, it seems unlikely that this explanation is correct. But moreover, I think, and more viscerally and more emotionally probing, is this. Rashi is asserting that when faced with a challenge to Devarim itself, Rabbi Gamliel has no better answer than to recite the architectural history of this particular bathhouse. It seems such a prosaic, mundane answer to such a probing, difficult question. There must be something more going on. There must be some other way. One would hope that there's some other way to understand this Mishnah. So I suggest again that in order to explain this Mishnah, we should turn again to the backdrop of Neoplatonic philosophy. In order to do so, we're going to have to ask one more question about this Mishnah, and that is as follows. Rabbi Gamliel's response begins with, Ein mashivin b'merchatz. One does not respond in a bathhouse. Now, this was taken by the Rishonim and the Halacha as a law, as a ruling, that one cannot speak words of Torah in a place as indecent as a bathhouse. Now let me ask you, in this Mishnah at the very least, there are other sources for that idea, but at the very least in this Mishnah, does this hold true? What does Rabbi Gamliel say when he comes out of the bathhouse? Lo basi b'gvula hi basa b'gvuli. According to Rashi, is that a Torah statement? It's architectural history. Rabbi Gamliel says only one thing that may have halachic content, and that is, Ein mashivin b'merchatz. Where does he say that? In the merchatz. This led the Rambam to conclude in his Perasha Mishnayos that Rabbi Gamliel must have waited until he left the bathhouse and then said this. It seems difficult to explain this on halachic grounds if, in fact, Rabbi Gamliel was attempting to explain why he couldn't discuss words of Torah in a bathroom context. There must be something else. Now, again in his On the Life of Plotinus, Porphyry, the great Neoplatonic philosopher, discusses Plotinus's refusal to take part in the public cult, in the civic cult of the Greco-Roman polis. Why? Because participating in the Greco-Roman cult required obeisance to, veneration of, idols. And what do we know about Plotinus? He was irrevocably and inextricably opposed to the worship of idols because he thought they were entirely worthless. And Porphyry records the following exchange between Plotinus and his students. He says, "When Amelius became fond of sacrifices, one of Plotinus's students, and he traveled around the temples on the new moons and feast days, he once asked Plotinus if he might take him with him to make sacrifices at the temples to the idols. Plotinus answered, 'It is they who should come to me, not I to them.' What was in his mind when he made this lofty statement, we ourselves were unable to divine, nor did we dare ask him." There are two incredibly crucial points buried within this passage that can help us explain our mission. Number one, what is Plotinus' argument and how does he express it? His argument is, if idols are in a profound sense valueless, then of what worth is it for me to visit their temples and make offerings to them? If anything, they should come visit me. I am a speculative philosopher of the highest order, and these are things made of chips of stone. If anything, they should be worshiping me. I will not come to them, they must come to me. The syntax, even, is strikingly similar to Rabbi Gamliel's argument. Rabbi Gamliel knows the Neoplatonic refrain. If idols are truly as unworthy as you Neoplatonic philosophers insist, then my being in this bathhouse constitutes not an act of worship, God forbid, of Aphrodite. If anything, Aphrodite has come here to worship me. I'm a rabbinic sage. I'm an elite aristocrat. I'm a member of the Nussi's family. Who cares that I'm in a bathhouse with Aphrodite? Aphrodite is worthless. It's an idol. It's a nothing. You yourself can see that idols have no worth. If anything, she should come to me. Anilo basi bigvula, elahi basa bigvuli. That's point number one. Point number two is that this perfectly explains Ein Mashivim Bamerachatz. Recall that last glance, for if you will, for a second, at that last sentence in On the Life of Plotinus. What was in his mind when he made this lofty statement? We ourselves were unable to divine, nor did we dare ask him. Since the 19th century, commentators on Porphyry's On the Life of Plotinus have unanimously agreed that what this line means is not that Porphyry and the students did not understand what he meant, it's that they were afraid to ask him because this was a profoundly dangerous statement to make. Plotinus, and he was persecuted for this, Plotinus rejected the civic cult of Rome. He threw off entirely the yoke of patriotism, and in so doing, exposed himself to accusations of treason, of failure to conform to the values of the fathers. And here Plotinus is, walking in the marketplace, saying, I don't care at all about any of these idols. They mean nothing to me, and if anything, they should worship me. And his students are sitting there saying, keep quiet, are you out of your mind? We're in public. How can you say this? Of course they had questions about his view, but they didn't dare ask him because they were afraid to ask him. It was dangerous to ask him in public. This has been the standard interpretation of this line in Porphyry for at least 100 years. And it helps explain perfectly Rabbi Gamliel's response. Ein Mashivim Bamerachatz. Why? Because you and I, philosopher, are standing in a public bathhouse in an enormous city. We know Rabbi Gamliel lived in the Galil, in the Galilee, the Roman Galilee. We're in a public bathhouse, and you're asking me to compete with you over which tradition thinks the public idol is more worthless. Are you out of your mind? Are you insane? Ein Mashivim Bamerachatz. Let's wait till we get outside. Once they got outside, ani lo basi bigvula, hi basa bigvuli. Then he gives them the standard Neoplatonic response to this question and satisfies the challenge. And so again, we can see the same two things. How does Rabbi Gamliel respond to the philosopher? Not by apologetically blunting his challenges, but by demonstrating the same mastery over the philosophical traditions that the philosopher had demonstrated over the biblical tradition. He's engaged in a tête-à-tête, if you will, with the philosopher over the highest ideals of each tradition. And more importantly, again, the conversation here is rather congenial. There's no hint of polemic, there's no hint of nastiness, there's no hint of vileness. So we have two sources that confirm the exact same picture of Rabban Gamliel's involvement in the philosophical discourse of the day. And I think that we can conclude, broadly speaking, three things from this. Number one, Rabban Gamliel certainly seems to have devoted time to the study of philosophy, of speculative Greco-Roman philosophy. Number one. Number two, given this, it would seem imperative for us to distinguish between the categories of, on the one hand, philosophos, philosopher, and Guy of a Kochavim Nachri, simple Gentile, pagan, on the other hand. That's number two. They seem to be in two different categories. Pagans, idol worshippers, are clearly not the same as the Neoplatonic philosopher of the Mechilta and of the Mishnah. Number three, it seems that not only did Rabban Gamliel have facility with the traditions of philosophy that were current in his day, but it seems also implied here that the philosopher had some familiarity with Scripture. Now, in the time that we have left, we're going to quickly analyze this last point, because it's the most difficult to accept from a critical perspective. It's really true that a Greco-Roman philosopher would have known Scripture. There's so many instances throughout rabbinic literature in which this is used as a useful fiction. Emperors and kings will be able to quote chapter and verse from rabbinic texts, from scriptural texts. Often it's meant as a literary device. So is this just a literary device, or did this reflect perhaps the reality of 3rd century Eretz Yisrael? The answer is that, in fact, the Neoplatonic philosophers were famous for their mastery of the Hebrew Scriptures. The church fathers, who often engage in dire debate with the Neoplatonic philosophers, abound with quotations from Neoplatonic works in which they are clearly familiar with and quoting from memory the Hebrew Scriptures, and as well from the Gospels. And in fact, our very own Porphyry went, in the middle of his career, to study with the church father Origen and offered a commentary on the book of Daniel, on Sefer Daniel. It's clear that the Neoplatonic philosophers of all the philosophical schools in 3rd century Eretz Yisrael had not just facility with Hebrew Scriptures, but mastery over them. And there are mounds of evidence to support this. But this only begs the question. If this, in some way, accurately portrays a typical interaction between a Tana like Rabban Gamliel and a philosopher like a Neoplatonist, are we to take the congeniality at face value? Would it really have been this non-controversial? Or perhaps is this masking some deeper hostility between the two that would lead us to believe that the two schools of thought, rabbinic literature and philosophical discourse, are in a deep sense incompatible? I think by comparison with a similar interaction between two schools, we can draw a conclusion. That is, between Christians and Neoplatonic philosophers. At the very same time that this discussion was taking place, historically, the earliest church fathers as well were engaging in discussions with the very same Neoplatonic philosophers. Porphyry, Celsus, and so on and so forth. Plotinus, Proclus. And we have preserved for us several of these discussions from the perspective of the Christians, and they are all filled with dire invective, with nasty insults hurled one at the other. The tone of congeniality that we find in the Mechilta, that we find in the Mishnah, is absolutely absent. And moreover, if you take a look at source number 6, there was a common trope amongst all the philosophical schools in the Greco-Roman world of late antiquity, and in particular among the Neoplatonists, that the Christians were, in at least of this period, and again, Christianity at this point is a complicated notion, it's still developing, and it won't come to full fruition until the 4th century of the Common Era, but nonetheless, at this time, there is a sense amongst the Neoplatonic philosophers and Greco-Roman philosophers in general that the Christians represented a degraded form, let's say, of Jewish tradition. So look at source number 6, Emperor Julian. He's known to history as Julian the Apostate, because he's one of the last, non-Christian emperor of the Roman Empire, and he writes as follows. Why is it that you Christians do not abide even by the traditions of the Hebrew or accept the law which God has given to them? No, you have forsaken their teaching even more than ours, abandoning the religion of your forefathers. And Porphyry himself writes that Apollo says the Jews upheld God more than the Christians. It seems to have been a commonly held belief amongst the Neoplatonic philosophers that it was easier to engage in dialogue with Jewish writers and thinkers, not necessarily rabbis, but Jewish writers and thinkers, than it was with Christian thinkers. So in a sense, I believe, we can in fact conclude that there is a great deal of reality underlying these portraits of the interaction between Rabban Gamliel and the Neoplatonic philosophers as preserved in the Mechilta and in the Mishnah. And if we're to conclude anything from this, it is that we have for us, and in particular for our community, a fruitful, productive model of how to engage these sorts of disciplines from a halachic, a theologically laudable perspective. Rabban Gamliel, recall, is not a yeshiva bacher. Rabban Gamliel is one of the great, most impressive, most intellectually prodigious Tanaim of the Tanaitic period. And he's not even the most important of the Rabban Gamliel. This is Rabban Gamliel III, not Rabban Gamliel II. Rabban Gamliel is a gadol bat Torah. And Rabban Gamliel has demonstrated to us the importance of engaging the best of the beauty and the bounty of the world that is found around him. Take a look at source number 7. Midrash and Vayikra Rabba tells us the following. Astar Hashem was nikru lo lemoshe. Yered, Chever, Yekusiel, Avigadar, Avisocho, Avizenach, Av Tov Yehushimo, Av Shemaya Hayeshimo, Av Levi Hayeshimo, Umoshe, Harayatar. Moshe Rabbeinu was given 10 names. Why did he need to be given 10 names? The Ben Ezra already tells us. Moshe was not a Hebrew name. You know what it was. It's an Egyptian name. Thutmose, Amose. Mose means son in Egyptian, in ancient Egyptian. Moshe means son, which is why the Pasuk says, Vayilal Avein Vatikrashmo Moshe. It's a play on words. When Bas Paro found Moshe, she was to him a son, so she called him Sonny, Moshe. So Moshe is an Egyptian name. It's not a Hebrew name. So Chazal say, well, Moshe must have had these beautiful, engaging, meaningful Jewish names. Kusiel, Yared, Avigadar, Avisocho. Each one is more heartbreaking, achingly beautiful than the last. And all of them are meaningful. But what do we call him? We call him Moshe. Says the Midrash, Midrash Rabbah. Amalo HaKadosh Baruch Hu LaMoshe. Chayecha mikol shemo shenikru lecha. Amy Korilacha el Bashem Shakaralach Bas Paro. Yes, you have beautiful names, meaningful names, Hebrew names, and all of them represent the best of what our culture has to offer. But I will call you Moshe. I will call you only the name that you were given in Egypt, an Egyptian name. Why? In a primary sense, I think this represents the value. It's an enigmatic statement. In a primary sense, I think it represents the value of Hakaras HaTov, of gratitude, to the one who saved Moshe's life with no profit on her part. The daughter of Paro is a heroine in our tradition in that respect. But in a second sense, I think it demonstrates to us the ideal that Moshe's life represents. A world lived in two camps. Amongst his brethren, Klal Yisrael, and in Egypt as well. Moshe was equally at home in both worlds. And although Moshe is the one to lead the Jews out of Egypt, to direct the Exodus, and to confront Paro face to face and stare him down, nonetheless, we can never forget Moshe's roots. We can never forget that Moshe Rabbeinu is, yes, a Yekusiel, a Yered, an Avisocha, an Avigadar, but also a Moseh, an Egyptian son, a Moshe Rabbeinu. We have been given the most precious gift of all, the Torah, to which we must devote the lion's share of our time and our effort. Our Avodas Hashem is guided by the principles of the Torah. But part and parcel of our existence as the children of the Almighty in a beautiful, bountiful world such as ours is the responsibility to take seriously what it means to appreciate this world and to appreciate what it has to offer us. And Rabbi Gamliel, as we've seen, has done exactly that. He's mastered Torah. He devotes the lion's share of his time to it. But he shows facility in the philosophical world as well, and is willing and ready to engage the philosopher on his own terms in an intellectually serious and honest manner in a congenial fashion. And if we are looking for a role model for our community and the high ideals that it espouses, I can think of no better than Rabbi Gamliel in the Mechilta and Rabbi Gamliel in the Mishnah. And with that, I will conclude. Thank you very much. I think if there are questions, of course, I'll take them, but everyone is free to. Yes?
You didn't mention it, but how much do the Tanya know about Greek logic? The Aristotle's three laws of logic are reductio ad absurdum, and all those
points. It's a complex question because, of course, there's no such thing as the, meaning in an important sense, there's no such thing as the Tana'in, sort of a corporate monolithic identity that either does or doesn't know some, or doesn't know a thing. It may be true that Rabbi Gamliel, simply by virtue of his privileged upbringing, had the luxury of knowing these things, and maybe others did not. But it seems to me crucially important nonetheless that the Mechilta and the Mishnah preserve these traditions without any controversy. And simply as they are, in other words, as something worthy of our admiration and emulation. In terms of what the Tanaim did and did not know about Greek philosophy, it's a hotly debated question amongst the scholars of this day. There are articles that attempt to correlate the hermeneutical rules of Rabbi Yishmael and some of the earlier iterations of Hillel and some of the later iterations amongst the other Tanaim with some of the rules of and methodologies of Greek logic. It's still a hotly debated topic, but there may be something worth investigating there. Yes.
You showed that Rabbi Gamliel is familiar with Greek philosophy, but how do you jump from that to all the other rabbis?
So I think just building off of the previous, the question was how do we jump from Rabbi Gamliel to all of the other rabbis? Building off the previous question, it's actually worth exploring because, of course, as we just mentioned, the Tanaim are not a monolith. They're not just one single corporate identity, such that if we can show that one of them did something, all of them did it. And in fact, there are those, at least during the period of the Bar Kokhba revolt, who seem to say very negative things about Romans. Of course, the obvious reason for this is because they were being killed by Romans at the very same time. But there are several statements that accrue, or that accrete, later in rabbinic literature that demonstrate a very similar approach to Rabbi Gamliel. Rabbi Abbahu famously asks for a teacher to teach his daughter Greek. The other rabbis say, oh, you're just looking for a good shidduch for her, you want her to be educated. But Rabbi Abbahu objects and says, no, I want her to learn Greek. So even at a time when the Romans were persecuting the Jews, which lasted beyond the Bar Kokhba revolt, even to the 4th century of the Common Era, the 3rd and 4th century when Rabbi Abbahu was operative, there are still Jews who are managing nonetheless to reach out and find the best of what they could find in culture. So, of course, you're right in a broad sense that we need to take this on a case-by-case basis. But even then, it's worth, I think, even if we don't expand this to the Tanaim, if we confine it to Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi Abbahu, for me, I think is already a significant accomplishment. Yeah.
So the question is,
how come Rabbi Gamliel doesn't seem to win? What's the real answer to the philosopher's question? Sure.
Is worried about touching things that are associated with the Avodah Zarah, as though Avodah Zarah has real power, right? Because if you say these are the Neoplatonists, and they're saying Avodah Zarah is meaningless.
Right.
So he's really attacking Torah, saying, why does Torah assign any value to Avodah Zarah? And I think in both answers, in addition, I think it's pretty interesting and fascinating, you're saying that both times of a Galil is really referring to some part of the sort of the Torah of the Neoplatonists, and he's citing it. But I think in both cases, what he's also really saying is that there are these statements in the Torah about Avodah Zarah. These are not about giving value to Avodah Zarah because there's value there. In both of these psukim, what it's about is the power. What God is concerned about in the Torah is man's perception of Avodah Zarah having value, right? So in the first case, right, it's not, you know, the man calls his dog by his father's name and then, you know, swears on the life of the dog in the name of the father, right? When God is you know, the Kana is anger in this sort of response, not jealousy. God is angry when man worships idols, not because the idols are a real contender in this from them, but
right.
Because man is doing
it. Right.
And then just last piece, with the Rabban Gamliel at the second place and this, you know, she should come to me, I shouldn't go to her. It reminds me almost of the Midrash of Abraham, you know, coming to Terach and saying, what do you mean? They smash themselves. I didn't smash them. She should come to me. It's almost saying, like, the idol should come to me. It's like inviting the response, but the idol can't come to you.
Right.
Saying, exactly. The idol has no power. But the little thing, I can give him a stash out because I don't think this idol
right.
has power. And so this conflict is not about Avodah Zarah as something of value. It's about...
Right. Those are all possibilities worth exploring. It happens to be that the Mechilta and the Mishnah themselves were not satisfied with these responses, which I think indicates that either those readings weren't obvious to them, or that they rejected them. But they may be worth exploring nonetheless. The reason I say that is because the Mechilta and the Mishnah both go on to provide alternative answers that do directly answer the question. What bothered me when I was investigating this was, how do we explain Rabban Gamliel himself? It seems to me that Rabbi Gamliel didn't answer a question, I would assume, not because he didn't have one or because he felt it was unanswerable, but because, as I said, this was a congenial relationship and it was almost about one-upsmanship more than it was about actually defending against a hostile challenger. I think that we are out of time. If anyone has any questions, you're welcome to come see me afterwards. Thank you very much for coming and enjoy the rest of Torah in Motion.